All right, you guys. Let's do that. Let's go ahead and pull out our Bibles. We are going to get into the Word here. We've been in a series, a Sermon on the Mount. We've called this series the unveiling of the internal beauty of our King and His kingdom, where He reveals His heart to us. And I want to do a quick review, bring us up to speed, and then we're going to lay some framework for the next section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to do. By the way, I do have the nursery room open. So if you have a meltdown and you need to go somewhere, the nursery is open for those that have young kids with us. All right, reviewing the Sermon on the Mount here. So we start out with the Beatitudes. We've talked about this. These are these eight aspects of the beauty of Jesus' heart that we are invited into in this life. And this is a unique display of His beauty because there's so many aspects of this that we can only be intimate with Him in this age. You can't mourn for the age to come in the age to come. Right? So there's an invitation here to press into these eight aspects of His heart that we can only experience on this side of His return. And so it's a unique, I believe He's placing before us this uniqueness of our relationship with Him in what we call the age of faith or the age of grace. So we have those eight. After Jesus lays out those eight, He talks about six aspects of our fallen heart that hinder us being able to walk in those eight Beatitudes, be able to feel those eight Beatitudes of His love, and to be able to love Him back in return and love others in the same way. So we have those six aspects. We just covered those in our last few sessions together. Go ahead and flip the page. Now Jesus moves us to four activities that position us to encounter Jesus and be transformed. So He starts by saying, okay, here's the garden. Again, we talked about this being trees that bear fruit or flowers that give off a fragrance or a beauty, these eight Beatitudes in our heart. Those six aspects of the fallen heart are the weeds that the Lord wants us to declare war on and pull from our garden. And then here He gives us four activities that cultivate the garden. I talked last week about I was responsible for the Miracle-Gro in our family's garden. I had to mix up the Miracle-Gro and water that. That's what we have here. So look at those quick. They're charitable deeds, prayer, fasting, and giving. Now, I want to really lay a framework today for understanding these as we move forward. And that's what we're going to do today. We're not actually going to move into talking about charitable deeds, prayer, fasting, and giving, because we want to set a understanding of why Jesus would ask us to do this before we look at the what He asks us to do. I think it's more important to understand the why. So Roman numeral 2, letter A. As we set ourselves to study the next portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount discourse, it's very helpful to lay groundwork for understanding in regarding two main themes of the why behind the what of this portion of Jesus' teaching. He's calling us to give ourselves to living a lifestyle of doing these four things. So this is just as the lifestyle of waging war on those six aspects of the fallen heart, He's inviting us. This is something you're doing day in, day out for the rest of your life. And it's important to understand why, because you will get so, what's the word? It's easy to just go through the motions, right? When you have a portion of your life that you're going to do day in and day out, and you forget why you're doing it, and then you're just going through the motions, it's not producing anything in your heart, and Jesus is, that's not what He's after. So I want to set a precedent this morning. What are we hoping to accomplish by doing these four things? Let's look at letter B. Here's one of the first things that we do a lot of times in our minds when we go after charitable deeds, prayer, fasting, and giving. This is one of the first things that happens is we go into this mindset that somehow these things are adding to our righteous standing before the Lord. And I know that's a heresy, but we all go there. We all say, this is better than me sleeping. I'm more righteous before the Lord doing this than watching Netflix. Right? Letter B, we know that we cannot add to our righteousness before God in Christ through good works. That is a staple of Christianity. That's a biblical foundation. But we go there all the time in our mind. So we dare not conclude that these four activities make us more righteous in the Father's sight. We also must not fall into the religious trap of thinking that God loves us or likes us more when we do these activities that Jesus exhorts us to do. That is not the why behind the what of these. Jesus is not saying, if you fast and pray and give and do charitable deeds, I will like you more. I'll love you more. My heart will be more stirred for you. His heart cannot get more stirred for you. His heart was so stirred for you that while you were yet his enemy and spitting on him in hateful wrath, he took on the form of a man and died for you. How can his heart get more for you? Right? This is one of Paul's arguments. But we do this all the time in our mind, in our heart. This only leads us down the heretical road of self-righteous legalism, which, welcome to the club, all of us have done this. So again, please don't feel bad. I know that, you know, this is a struggle that we're going to have, an aspect of our fallen heart and mind, that we can't buy that he would love us that much. We can't buy it. We say, no, only when I'm behaving, right? That's when you like me. That's when you love me. But when we do this, we get on a roller coaster of satanic pride and condemnation. You guys ever been on that roller coaster? Satanic pride is up here when you're on day 10 of the fast and you haven't ate anything. Your heart is mostly clean. You haven't grumped at your spouse yet. You've read your Bible for 2 hours. You've done the prayer. You're up here in satanic pride. I am righteous, glorious. I'm doing so well. Then it happens. You bottom out down here. You do that horrible thing. You eat all that food and don't tell anybody, whatever it is, and you just condemn yourself. How could God even love a wretch like me? He is done with me, and I'm on probation over here. He's not going to talk to me for 3 days because of just what I just watched or did or said or whatever, right? That's what that looks like. That roller coaster, and all of us have been on that roller coaster many times. It comes from this idea that we can improve our righteousness. It comes from this idea that he somehow loves us more when we are doing righteous deeds. Let's look at Galatians 2. There's a lot of passages on this. I think Galatians probably does a great job of just ending that argument in other places. But let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Let's go up to verse 18. Well, let's look at 17, as long as we're there. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a master of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God, ever, is what he's saying there. So he talks about this transition where he has died to keeping the righteousness of the law to justify himself before Jesus. He says, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, and I do not set aside. And the idea is, now that this has happened, I never set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And this is a great place to go when you get into that mode, is read this. If righteousness comes by me fasting and praying and giving and doing charitable deeds, if that's how I'm made righteous, then his death on the cross was in vain. It was a waste. All right, let's look at chapter 3, verse 21. He's talking about the promises of God that are going to come about. And talking about how we, have you guys ever done this? Has the Lord ever given you a promise? And then you disqualify yourself or in your own mind from that promise because of your behavior. And then bad things happen to you, poor circumstances. And you say, this is the Lord punishing me. It's only me. Yeah, everybody's done this, right? Things were going so well, but then I got my heart over here. Now I'm in bad circumstances, and it's the Lord punishing me for my behavior. Paul's going to address this in Galatians chapter 3, talking about how, do you think that now that Israel has been so unfaithful to the Lord that his promises won't come? That he's just kind of forever going to make them earn that promise. Galatians 3. Let's pick it up in verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise was made, that it was appointed through the angels by a hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate only, for God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, if you walk out righteousness, then the promises will come. So in a way, the law, he's saying, is it against the promises? When you don't fulfill the law, does that mean the promises don't come? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everybody's there. Everybody's missing the mark. Everybody can't fulfill the law. He says, why? So the law is not against the promises happening. It cannot be, because no one can fulfill the law. Right? That's what he's saying. So Jesus is not asking us to do these four things to make us more righteous. That's wrong biblically. It's going to destroy your heart. Don't go there. Letter C. With this in mind, it's my strong conviction that Jesus is exhorting us to these activities with two primary motives in mind, which are both central to his desire to have relational intimacy with us. In other words, relational love. That he's laying these out here in a desire to have deeper relational love with us. And he's got two primary motivations in mind. That he would set us to say, I want you to do charitable deeds. I want you to set some time aside. I want you to think about it. I want you to ask me how you can do charitable deeds and where. I want you to pray, fast, and give. I think he's looking for us positioning our hearts to encounter him and us positioning our hearts to receive eternal rewards. I think these are the two primary motives of these four positioners, is what I like to call them, these positioners. Let's look at the first one, position to encounter. You know, this is one of our primary values of our church. This is our like central core value, okay, to encounter Jesus. And this is thrown all over the place, encounter God, God encounter. this sort of thing, and I think it's really helpful for us to define what it is we're actually talking about. Letter A. Before studying these four positioners for encountering God that Jesus gives us, it's important that we define what we mean. I want you to encounter God. What does that mean? Or I have encountered God. You hear someone tell the story. Here's a simple working definition, and I want to give this biblically speaking. Okay? Biblically speaking. Encountering God is when the Holy Spirit reveals truth about God to your spirit. In turn, this truth must be understood or comprehended by you through the work of the Holy Spirit to the level that it moves and transforms your heart in love. That's a God encounter. Now, sometimes that can look all sorts of ways. You can encounter his power. You could receive a physical healing on your body. That's encountering an aspect of who Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. And then you would press into that. You would press into the why of Jesus healing. You'd press into his kindness that he would heal you, to his power that he would heal you. And then your heart moves in affection towards him. That's a God encounter. You can read the Bible. You're just reading your scriptures, and something stands out, and you read it again, and the Holy Spirit then, you know, highlights that to your spirit, and then emotions begin to get stirred by the Holy Spirit of that truth and how it's impacting you, that one we just talked about, that we could be on our worst day spitting on God, and that's the day that he hung on the cross, right? Now, there's a difference between that touching our mind and our heart actually being moved by it, by the Holy Spirit. I want to look at a few of these passages because it's so key that we understand that a God encounter is so much more. It has to be more than just receiving power or receiving some form of information about God. It has to be more than that. Your heart has to move. There has to be emotions that are stirred. Let's look at John 16. John chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. Jesus lays out the job description, the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 14 and 15. The Holy Spirit will come and everybody will fall down and laugh, and all bodies will be healed. Is that what he says? What do we think when we say, come Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's really here. The church is on fire. Why? Because people are falling down and laughing and bodies are being healed. And that does happen. The Holy Spirit does do those things. But the primary of activity and work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus defines it here. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I love how 1 Corinthians, Paul defines this. He says, the Holy Spirit takes the deep things of God's heart and reveals them to your heart. He gives a little commentary on John 16 here. Let's look at 17. This is the part that we want to grab a hold of. So it's good to know that Jesus really never stops this discourse in John from about chapter 13 all the way through 17. You need to picture that as one section where he's doing kind of one theme, one teaching to his disciples. So John 16, he just talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he prays in John 17 for the Holy Spirit to do that work. Let's look at this in chapter 17, verse 20, when he prays for us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe through me, that they would be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they would be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. How though? What did he just say in John 16? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to glorify, he's going to reveal who Jesus is. And Jesus says, I have given them this. I've given them access to this. That they may be one, just as we're one. I in them, you and me, that they would be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There it is. So it's more than just the Holy Spirit encountering us with the person of God through power or for highlighting a verse or something like that, that is actually producing love in us. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they would behold my glory that you've given me. How? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. For you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. And I love this part. I will continue to declare it. This is this promise we're going to grab a hold of, that Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, says, I will continue to show them who I am through the Holy Spirit. That the love in which you love me may be in them and I in them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul explains this a little bit, in my opinion, a little bit clearer and more precise. 1 Corinthians 2. How many of you guys know that the Corinthian church was into the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 2, and Paul's going to do a teaching. 1 Corinthians is a teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts and all that, but just keeping this encountering God and growing in love central. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 14. But as is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, how many of you guys like that verse? It's never entered it. We don't know the things that God has prepared for us. That's how we've always read that. Paul says, but God has revealed them, what them? The things which God has prepared for those who loved him. Does God encounter these mysteries of the Lord's heart? God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of the man which is in him? What he's saying there is nobody knows Grayson Holloway better than Grayson Holloway. Nobody knows Mark Thompson better than Mark Thompson. The very spirit of the... We analyze our own emotions all the time. We know right where we're at. And we can put on a face where nobody knows, right? He says this, but the spirit of a man knows everything about him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the spirit of the God. So here's the Holy Spirit knowing all of the things about God that are turning in his heart all the time. Every emotion, every thought, every future emotion thought, the plans of God, everything. The Holy Spirit knows it all. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. The knowledge of who he is, how he feels, what he's like, what he's doing. That's been freely given to us. Has it been earned? No. Does fasting, giving, blessing your enemies, serving, does that earn us that position? No, it's freely given to us. These things we also speak in words, which are not man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. This is so key to talking about encountering God. How many of you know that every person on the earth can read the Bible? Every person that can read the Bible. And have access to all sorts of information about God. People can look at nature and understand things about God. People can interact with their own consciousness and understand right and wrong and know things about God. Paul says here, unless the Spirit is supernaturally revealing things to their spirit, it's fruitless knowledge. They actually can't comprehend what they're reading. It actually doesn't change them. There's nothing going on there that's actually real in the knowledge of God, which is so amazing to think about. I remember one time I had a dear friend who invited a very prominent Jewish scholar to his church to teach. And this guy is adamantly opposed to Jesus being the Messiah. He's not saved. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit operating in him, but because he was so astute as a teacher, this friend of mine who pastors a church of believers invited him to bring the message. And I just couldn't understand that. I didn't understand why he would allow someone who has an unrenewed mind to teach the scriptures. And to me, I don't know how you'd look past this passage and say that this person could speak anything about who God is for real. And he can, you know, give regurgitated information that he read, but as far as truth, the knowledge of God on the inside, there's nothing there. I think this is the difference when we talk about someone who is religious. This is what it looks like. You've had all kinds, you've got information all over about God. You can quote the scriptures backwards, forwards, and your heart is cold and dead because you haven't really encountered the Lord, but you know the scriptures. Terrifying passage in Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at that one quickly. Nobody knew the Bible better than the Pharisees in that day. They knew it front and back. They taught on it every day. They fasted, they prayed, they served. They did all the work, right? What does Jesus tell them in John chapter 5? He says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." So they think, if I do 2 hours of Bible study every day, I'm going to gain life in God. How many of you guys believe that? I believe that, right? That's a good practice. He says this, "But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." In other words, you're not willing to invite me to come in and actually transform your life through these scriptures. I'm not invited to the Bible study. You're just gaining information. And so even for us, this is something I have to constantly do because I get in a routine. And when we go over these four things, we get in a routine, we do prayer meetings, we fast, we give, we tithe, we do these charitable deeds. And if we don't invite the Holy Spirit into that conversation, into that practice, there's no life there, Jesus says. I had a Bible teacher in the Bible school that I attended, changed my life. I was there for maybe at IHOP for about a month. And I take a class with a gal, and she said, we were talking about this reality. She goes, "What I do is I read a passage, invite the Holy Spirit to come, and I'll continue to read that passage, journal, you know, cross-reference it, do whatever." She goes, "Until my heart moves, then I'll move on." It changed my life. It changed my Bible study. It changed everything. I'd read the Bible a lot slower. I didn't get near as much done. But I refused. I said, no, there's life on every one of these. There's encounters with God. When I look at the nature, when I look at my own self, the Lord is speaking to me. When I'm thirsty for a drink of water, why did he make me so I function thirsty? What is he trying to say? And invite him to every, there's so much encounter with the Lord that is available for the Lord to breathe upon and just move our emotions. That's a God encounter. 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, there's a typo on your notes. It's 2 Timothy 3. I'm not going to cover that passage because I want to keep moving, but he basically says this. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, in the last days, there will be many, many people in the church that have not encountered God, that know the scriptures, that teach the scriptures, that talk about God, who have a form of godliness but deny its power and lead many astray. This is why this is so important. He's talking about our day. He said there's going to be a pervasive movement where they won't look to encounter the Holy Spirit moving their emotions. They'll just look to being right. Having the right information, winning the argument, having the book sales, being the biggest platform. That's what will be important. Because they'll have a form of godliness. They can read about God. They can understand who he is. But he goes, they'll deny the power of the Holy Spirit transforming their hearts to love. And they'll work with dead hearts and lead with dead hearts, given to wickedness. Number two, if you want to flip the page, it's also important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not telling us that encounters with God only happen through these four positioners. Rather, he's pointing out the four primary ways that we can posture our hearts before him to experience an encounter. How many of you guys know that Saul was going down the road on his horse to go kill people, and the Lord encountered him, right? He wasn't fasting, praying, giving, serving. Like, he was doing horrible things, and the Lord knocked him off his horse. I had an encounter like that. I got saved because of an encounter like that. Okay, so I'm not saying that Jesus is saying only through these things can you encounter God. I think he's putting out before us the four primary ways that the human heart can be positioned to encounter him. And saying, live a lifestyle of this. Prioritizing encounter, letter B. From Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures emphatically exhort us to position ourselves to encounter God. Over and over and over and over, this is the cry of the scriptures. The cry of the prophets. The cry of God's heart. They inform us that encountering God is the why of the what of our existence and therefore the very substance and purpose of life. So I listed a few. This isn't an exhaustive. I was just in my head thinking of exhortations of the scripture to encounter who he is and what he's like. So here you go. Here's a little list. But all of these things are talking about this reality where you would find or understand the knowledge, the glory, the person of God, who he is, what he's like, what he's doing, how he feels, and that it would strike your heart and move you to love. All of these different exhortations. We've heard of beholding Jesus. Well, that's one of our favorites here. We use this word a lot, to behold God. That's pressing you to encounter God, to seek his face, behold his beauty, to gaze upon God. To seek, find, gain wisdom. To seek, find, gain truth. Jesus talked about that a lot. I believe that that was one of Jesus' primary ways that he would talk about encountering God. He goes, truth. He would talk about encountering truth, knowing truth, finding truth, seeking truth. He's talking about the truth of who he was, what he was like. Seek, gain, find, revelation. Okay? Again, but it's more than just having something go, wow, that's amazing. That the heart moves. That's so important. I call it only a half an encounter if the heart doesn't move. Right? You did encounter something of God, but it didn't accomplish the work that it was sent for. Okay, I'll let you read the rest of those on your own. Go ahead, flip the page. This is one of my favorite parts. I'm going to go quickly through this, but it's truly one of my favorite parts of talking about encountering God. I love to think about the fact that we're fashioned for it. We're fashioned for it. When God made man, he fashioned him uniquely in his image. Therefore, the human stands alone in creation as the only being who is created to encounter God. The only one. The angels, it says they long to peer into those mysteries of God's heart, but they don't have access. The animals give God reverence and revere him and worship, praise him. It says all creation praises the Lord. But the human uniquely is created with the capacities to understand and comprehend the mysteries of God's heart and actually to be changed and transformed in that very love by the Spirit. All of creation is called to worship and revere God, but man was made with unique faculties and capacities to relationally encounter his mind and heart. It's the greatest privilege. This is the height of human experience, that you were created to encounter God, the Creator's mind and heart. There are two primary longings within the human soul, which the uniqueness of being created for encounter are clearly seen. How many of you know, Genesis says it, that we were made in the image of God, male and female, made in the image of God. And we've tried to define that. Okay, what does that mean to be made in the image of God? Do I look like him? What does this mean? Well, here's two primary ways the Bible speaks of it, that you were made in his image. It means that you're made to come alive or more when these things happen, when you encounter him. Number one, your being made in God's image manifests itself in your need for fascination, the pleasure that you find in it. Let's look at this. Humanity longs for endless fascination. No other creatures do. The angels don't. No one else. Humanity longs for endless fascination. No other created beings line the edges of the Grand Canyon to gaze at its beauty or magnificence. When's the last time you saw a row of squirrels on the side of the Grand Canyon? It doesn't happen. Right? They won't go. They won't take all their money for the year that they've saved and throw all the kids screaming into the car and endure that beating so they can stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's that need for fascination. The wow factor, right? How many of you guys just love scrolling photography pictures? Where photography has gone in our day, like, it's so beautiful, the pictures they can take now. I love looking at it. Just the arts, all of this speaks of the human's need for fascination. Nor do any other created beings stand in line for hours to experience a rush of a 60-second theme park ride. You guys ever been to Disney World? We went, we conquered, we came home. I said, we're never doing that again. You stand for hours in line, and somehow it makes sense to stand in hours to go on a one-minute ride that exhilarates the heart. And again, you're not joined by a bunch of raccoons that want to get on the ride as well. They're not searching for that. But we are. We are mesmerized by beauty. We live for drama and excitement. We are fashioned for the endless fascination because we are made by a God whom is found endless beauty. I love this. We're fashioned for endless fascination because we were fashioned by a God who's endless in his ability to fascinate us. It's his desire. Think about this. When he's making us, he's wanting us to encounter him as he's fashioning the human being, Adam, he's making him. He's going, one of the primary things I'm going to do that's different than all creation is I'm going to put in him a chip. We want to use that word. To where he's going to be able to gaze on the depths of my heart and he's going to be undone. forever. How much more does he want to encounter you? He's made you for this. I don't have time. These are great passages, talks about God's unending, unsearchable riches of his ability to fascinate and be beautiful and to blow our minds with his heart and his glory. I love Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel goes and sees God. He has an encounter in heaven where he's getting all this information about who God is. And then it says that he was, I love the language. It says that the Holy Spirit then lifted him out of heaven and brought him back to the earth. And he said he went in the heat of his anger. Said as the Holy Spirit's pulling him out of the throne room and bringing him back to the earth, Ezekiel's mad. How dare you? Like, put me back on the theme park ride. Right? I don't want to go home. And so he's mad, and when he gets to back to, you know, where he's, I don't know if he was actually transported physically, but in his spirit, how this vision stuff works, I don't know. But I know that he came back, and then he sat by a bank of a river for 7 days, stunned, and couldn't function. When is the last movie that you saw where you had to sit stunned by the fascination, by the glory that you saw, that you couldn't process it, that you had to sit, don't talk to me right now, don't talk to me. That was so amazing, I can't function. When's the last time you did that for even a minute or two? Ezekiel, a human, just like you and I, encountered the beauties of God in his raw, unfiltered, he sat staring in heaven, and he couldn't function for 7 days. Eternal life is not going to be boring, you guys. It's not going to be boring. When we have face-to-face, unlimited access to God himself in the age to come, he only had a minute of encounter. He was stunned for 7 days, couldn't function. And again, his emotions are so heightened, his heart, his exhilaration of the knowledge of what he's encountered. It's not that he's sitting stunned because he's overpowered and his mind's not working. He's so undone by what he saw and knows that he can't function. Daniel did something similar, where he was wrecked and couldn't eat, couldn't sleep, couldn't shower, couldn't do anything after he encountered the Lord. Okay, the satisfaction of creation. This is the second one. Satisfaction in the creation. The second longing of humanity that clearly points to the reality we're created to encounter God is our longing to be satisfied. There's a writer I really like named Thomas Dubay. He says this. He describes humanity as incarnate thirst. That's my kids. Do you guys have kids that are incarnate thirst? It's I want this next. And when I get this, then I'll be, what do we think? Happy, satisfied, I'll be done. It never ends. It never ends. It's thirst incarnate into a fleshly form that cannot be quenched, right? This is humanity. Many have used the imagery of all humanity having a God-shaped hole in their soul. People have described this. I didn't know that what I was looking for was an encounter with God, but when I found it, then I knew. Over and over, we have proved to ourselves that no amount of worldly success, power, wealth, or pleasure can satisfy us. We've proved it to ourselves over and over, and what's the funny thing? We're never convinced. We're never convinced. We do think, I don't know about you guys, but I do think at least every other week or so that a little bit more money would really help me out. I would be better off. I would be more satisfied. I wouldn't be as whatever it is that I'm trying to defeat, right? We've proved it to ourselves over and over that Multi-billionaires still feel that way. If there's multi-billionaires, maybe that's an exaggeration, multi-millionaires, that they still feel that way. Creation fails to satisfy us because we're fashioned to find our satisfaction in encountering the uncreated God. That's where satisfaction lies, and we will chase everything else because we have this need to feel satisfied because we're made in the image of God, and we pursue every other thing to try to quench this incarnate thirst in us, right? But only in encountering God does this part of us gets touched and there's this satisfaction. I wish I could say that it lasts, you know, forever and you'd encounter God one time and you're just good. The truth is that we encounter Him and it satisfies us for a little while and then we get unsatisfied again. And then we encounter Him and it satisfies us for a little while. And I think it has to do with the nature of this fallen age that we live in and the fact that our hearts aren't fully transformed yet. But I do believe that in the age to come, we will enter into this permanent satisfaction state. But I don't know. I'd have to search that one out. Many passages on this. Letter D, I'm going to go quickly through this. The promise of encounter. Jesus over and over, God over and over the Father, He promises that if we would just but position ourselves for a second to encounter Him, He will come. He goes, if you seek me, I will be found by you. I promise. If you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. If you return to me, I'll return to you. If you turn your gaze to me, you will see me. You will find me. That's the promise. I would encourage you, if you struggle with that, read these passages that I have here in the notes. Just because we need to, we're going to get into a portion in the Sermon on the Mount where the disciples, Jesus can feel the question coming of, is this lifestyle worth it? These six aspects of the human heart that we're going to declare war on, never seek revenge. Are you kidding me? Bless your enemies? Pray, fast, give, serve. Is this worth it? And Jesus says, He gives us a bunch of exhortations. It is so worth it. And one of the things that He says is what? If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. Right? That's the context of Matthew chapter 7. When we know that passage so well, ask, seek, and knock. He's talking about ask, seek, and knock to encounter me. It's not ask, seek, and knock for a job opening. I wish it was. That's not the context of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes, if you want to pursue these eight Beatitudes in your life, you'll wage war on the six aspects. You'll position yourself, and in this, you're asking, seeking, and knocking to find my heart. You're going to find it. I promise you. Transformed by encounter. We've talked about this many, many times. I want to highlight this idea to you, and I'll let you read the passages on your own. Not only are we fashioned to encounter God, we come alive, we find our satisfaction, this is what we're made for, but this is also the way to transformation. This is also the way to where the dead parts of our heart get made new, and we are transformed into greater and greater depths of glory in the Lord. And I just want to point out this, that never once in the New Testament, and maybe in the Old I'd have to do the study, never once in the New Testament does Jesus Himself look at you and just say, just try harder to obey. Just obey. Just do it. Wouldn't that be the exhortation that we give our kids? That's what I just, stop it. Just do what I tell you to do. Right? What do they say instead? What is the number one greatest exhortation over and over and over in the scriptures? If we're to give ourselves to anything, if we're to do anything, what is it? You can about find this at the beginning of every single letter of the apostles. Let's look in Ephesians, because there's two really clear ones. We're not barely into the book of Ephesians. Paul has given his introduction. He's talked about the beauty of Jesus. And then he says, once I heard about you guys getting saved, once I heard about your church, I gave myself to one thing. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. After I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers, and I gave myself to intercession that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you through the Spirit wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who he is. This is his prayer. I prayed for encounters. I prayed and I fasted and I gave myself that Restoration Fellowship would encounter you, Lord. By the Spirit, Lord, show them who you are. Right? Wouldn't he just pray like, God, give them power on their hearts to study the Bible more. Give them more, like, cause them to be nicer to people. Cause them to be committed to the prayer room, whatever it might be. Because now my prayer, where I know transformation lies, is that they would encounter who you are. That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his mighty power? In Ephesians chapter 3, he does it again. He goes, I've thought about you guys and what I want to do. And he goes, again, I give myself. I bow my knees to the Father in prayer. Chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 16, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, that you'd be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. That these transformations would cause love to grow. Over and over and over, this is Jesus' prayer. Father, I pray that they would know you. Right before he goes to the cross. Father, I ask that you would take the glory of who I am and what I'm like and show it to them forever. So that they would love like I love, so they'd be able to receive our love, that we'd be one. All right. Amen. Encounter's important. Central focus of this church. Central focus of the Bible, I believe. Let's go ahead and flip to the back page. And we'll be done. The second why of giving, fasting, praying, and doing charitable deeds. Why Jesus would call us to this. Number one, to position ourselves to encounter him. Number two, to position ourselves for rewards, both temporal and eternal. Let's look at letter A, motivation. There's a teaching held by some in the body of Christ. It's actually growing, this teaching, that informs the hearers that desiring or seeking rewards is actually a selfish pursuit and therefore should not exhort one another to gain rewards. This is the camp that says it's actually when you say, I want to press into a crown or some sort of eternal reward, that you're actually partnering with selfishness and that all you should do is just love Jesus. That's your only motivation. I just want to love Jesus. And anything outside of that is an evil motivation. As virtuous as this teaching may seem, it simply does not hold up to Scripture and especially does not hold up to the exhortations of Jesus himself for us to desire and obtain rewards. So it sounds virtuous. What a virtuous teaching. Just love Jesus and expect nothing in return. Don't expect him to give you favor. Don't expect him to do anything. Just press your love upon him. You're not looking for anything back, right? And there's parts of that that might hold up, but as far as never seek rewards, doesn't hold up. Jesus taught on the theme of rewards, both temporal and eternal, more than any other person in the Bible. He especially expressed his joyous desire to reward us openly for our voluntary love offered in secret. I listed there just the exhortations of Jesus in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation to press in for rewards. You can't look at this list and tell me he wasn't for this idea. Right? He wants us to understand that there are temporal and eternal rewards of intimacy for encountering him. And he wants us to think about that as a motivator for why we would pray, fast, give, do charitable deeds. Why we would set ourselves to position him. Why we would set ourselves to do these four activities and others. Number one here, I think this is really important to understand about rewards. Rewards have very little to do with gaining better eternal jobs or titles of authority, and everything to do with relationships with Jesus. That's why we're pushing. So it's not like, I want to run Pagosa Springs in the age to come, and so I'm pressing into these activities now, so in the age to come, I can be the mayor. I want to run 10 cities. Jesus used this example as a reward that if you're faithful over one city, he'd put you over 10. Okay? Faithful in money, he'd give you more money. This sort of thing. And so these eternal rewards, as they're talked about in Scripture, don't have anything to do with our own hearts to be greater. Okay? To have a more prominent position, to have a badge that has your name on it, to have a bigger crown so everybody sees how pretty and big your crown is. Okay? That's not what it's about. According to Jesus, his desire for you to obtain eternal rewards was directly tied to his desiring to abide with us in continual and increasing love and intimacy. In other words, what you do in the age to come, because of the rewards or whatever position you have or whatever you give yourself to, whatever crown you wear, has to do with your intimacy with Jesus. If you are the mayor of Pagosa in the age to come, you get to talk to Jesus about what he wants to do in Pagosa with authority. It's not even about doing the stuff. If you want to be a farmer in the age to come, back here, we have some dream farmers back here. I know these guys. If you want to be a farmer in the age to come, it's because you want to farm with Jesus. And there's an aspect where that's the motivator, not that you would do something, but together you would do something. Together, your life together is what this is all about. I have some passages here that talk about the joy that Jesus has about giving you rewards. Why? Because it draws you closer to him. Because you have something unique together now for eternity. And you walk that reward out forever. So with great joy and with great pleasure, he gives rewards because it has to do with your eternal interaction with him. It's not just about you. And we'll get into more about rewards later. But I do want to point out that every time, we'll see it in a minute when we get into this Matthew chapter 6, it's four times in the first few verses where Jesus says, do this in secret so that your Father will reward you openly. In other words, you do it for the joy of intimacy and you do it before the eyes of your Father. So it's about that relationship. Number two, we also must keep in mind that any good work we do that gains us a reward comes from the grace and mercy of God to begin with. It's absolute foolishness. It's absolute ridiculous rhetoric to say, I'm accomplishing these things so I can have a reward. That is boasting in yourself. And Paul says, there's no boasting allowed. When you actually understand that everything that you have that's good, if you have motivation to pray and fast and press into Jesus, it's because Jesus gave it to you. When you were left to yourself, you were a wretch. You would never look for eternal rewards. You would never want to pray, fast, give, serve. You would never do anything of a pure heart. Anything that you do that gains your reward comes from him to begin with. That's why in the book of Revelation, they take their crowns and they throw it at him. They say, this isn't mine. You gave this to me. Everything that I have that's good is from you. All we did was say yes. That's it. That's all we did. I'll do that. I'm going to press in. In the sense that a reward is actually praise to him. It belongs to him. Think about this fact. This is another reason why Jesus has great joy in giving us rewards. It's because that crown that he places upon your head in that day, or that whatever it is in the age to come, is a praise and a worship to his work in you. In this age, it's a celebration of it. It's on display all the time of the glory of what Jesus did in you, and it gives him praise. Finally, our conclusion here, and if I could have just one buddy, somebody come up and get on an instrument, that'd be great. As we continue through this Sermon on the Mount portion, this next one where we're looking at these four activities, and we explore in depth these four activities that Jesus called us to walk in as a lifestyle, let us continue to bear in mind the why of these activities and understand that that's far more emphasized than the what. As well, we want to encourage one another to position ourselves to encounter Jesus and press into the rewards of intimacy with God. And I will have to, and we will have to, remind ourselves over and over and over of why we fast, why we pray, why we give, we serve, we bless, because we fall into these other traps of why we think we do it and what we think it gains us. So I hope you guys are excited. Let's all stand together to get into these four activities, to further and develop a lifestyle doing these. And what I'm going to really press for is to see us do them as families, to see us do these together in community. So Lord, we thank you that you would take the time, that you would take the initiative to teach this teaching and say, here's four activities that I want to exhort you to. As the God of all understanding who knows your heart, do these four things. And Lord, as we do these four things, God, I ask that we would encounter you. Lord, I partner with the prayers of the saints before, and I ask that by your Spirit, you would reveal who you are to us. That we would behold your glory. That we would see your face. That we would hear your voice. God, we ask for these encounters with you, where you highlight a scripture to us and our heart moves. Where we have a dream about you and our heart moves, where we hear about you, we are sitting in the car doing worship songs and are thinking about the lyrics, and by the Spirit, Lord, you're energizing that song in our heart, our emotions are being moved and transformed. Lord, I pray for this church family that we would be a people of encounter, that this would be a primary thing for us. So Jesus, as we go through this next portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, I ask that this would be firmly established in our hearts, the why behind these, as we look at the what of them. Cause us to remember, cause us to remind ourselves, remind one another of the importance of this, to seek your face, to know you. In Jesus' name.